Good morning. So it just happened to work out right that these weren't in the ground yet. Awesome, huh? I could bring them to you. Today we are talking about the resurrection. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20 and 21. And hopefully we're also going to talk about resurrection. Resurrection from brokenness, hopefully. It's really such a glorious, hopeful, beautiful topic, isn't it? There's a thinker in the Upanishads, if I pronounce that correctly, which are the books that are the basis of the Hindu religion, who said, "Lead me to the other side of darkness." And that's what's going on in these beautiful chapters. We are leaving behind all the darkness, all the pain, and going into the clear, shining beyond. And so here begins the story of the triumph of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. No wonder Easter is such a celebration of hope and life. But you know, it didn't start out that way on Easter Day. When Jesus died, things were pretty hopeless. His little band of followers were dispirited and frightened. They were hiding behind closed doors. They were poor and afraid and insignificant and powerless. And you would think nothing much would come of all that. So what happened to change this heroic but failed effort, an effort that they all thought had ended with Jesus' death? Well, what changed it was the resurrection. The proof that God really was in charge of the world, the proof that sin and evil and death had been defeated, and that light is never mastered, as John wrote. So my daughter Kara has spoken a couple of times around Easter about her experience with her son Isaac. And I thought this would be a lovely time to have her talk to you for a couple minutes. And so I have asked her to share her experience. And I know I've talked a little bit about what happened with Isaac, but so this is Kara. She's my oldest daughter, isn't she? So beautiful.
Many of you already know my story, and I'm sorry to be talking about it again. Dave and I were unable to have children for many years, but with the help of in vitro, we had our daughter and then our son 2 years later. And we wanted to have more children, so we kept trying, going through that difficult process of IVF, but without success. Finally, in one last try, I became pregnant with twins, and we were beyond excited. You all saw me last year, after here. This was a huge blessing, and in our minds, proof of God's abundance and goodness. Then on November 16th, we went to deliver our babies, but because of unforeseen complications, one of our boys lived only 2 days. Our hearts were broken and our dreams were shattered. And 1 week after I delivered Caleb and Isaac, we buried Isaac in the same cemetery as my sister's son and my husband's mother. I think, and you all probably feel, that the veil is thin at death. Our hearts and our minds are turned toward this point of divine connection. It's a crossing of worlds. When Isaac died, David and I were holding him in the NICU as we watched his body stop. But an amazing thing happened in that moment. we both looked at each other, startled, because we suddenly felt such palpable joy coming from his spirit. I wanted to burst out laughing. It was so inappropriate in this moment that was supposed to be sad. But I had felt so strongly that he was happy to be moving on. And he was ready, and he was going. He was out of there, away from those tubes. The anticipation we both felt from him was palpable and very strong. He was looking forward to starting his new life. On the Saturday before Easter, I visited Isaac, and I could barely stand it to know that he was there in the ground. But I sat there thinking about the significance of Easter, and I thought of Christ's statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." And that struck me, "I am the life." Why the life? Because Jesus overcame the grave so that there is no death. And with that in my mind, I looked back at the still lumpy sod covering my son's burial place, and I felt differently about it. Because of Christ, and because of Easter, Isaac will live again in the flesh with me, and I will be able to raise him to maturity. That, to me, is an inexpressible gift. Isaiah wrote, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces." And Abinadi taught, "There is a resurrection. Therefore the grave hath no victory, and the sting of death is swallowed up in Christ." I think that death is not death, but a birth. The spirit is born into a new life. I felt this with Isaac, and he felt maybe what we felt when we came here: anticipation, excitement, happiness. A person who leaves us here is born into a different world, a new life. And death is, because of Christ, a beginning. Dave gave Isaac, my husband, a blessing in the hospital. He said that we would not withhold him. We would give up our will, our desires, our hearts, and even our child. I have been in my most humble, my most broken place, and also my most holy place these 6 months. A Jewish rabbi once said, "I will build an altar from the broken fragments of my heart." Abraham had an Isaac, and Hannah, I remember, had Samuel. Both of them were asked to let go of what was most precious to them, their child, the one thing that they had longed for and yearned for. And there was this instinct that I had as Isaac's mother to just grab that baby and hold on to him and shield him and keep him. I wanted to take him and run for it. But our Father loved us so much that he did not hold onto his son and run for it, but gave him up for us. The Father gave him up to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, to endure all evil, exquisite pain, humiliation and torture, and the powers of the devil, his son. Why? Because of his great love for the world filled with his children. And so through this, I have realized that nothing is really mine to keep. Not even my most precious things. Not even my longed for, yearned for, and hoped for children, or desire for children. Not even that. Nothing. And like King Benjamin taught, and Job realized after seeing the condescension of Christ, "I know now that I am nothing. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." And what Abraham knew, and what Hannah knew, and what I think God wants me to learn, is how to let go. God let go of even his most beloved son. And so I give up my will. My children are not mine, they are his. And I will do whatever he asks of me. In Gethsemane, Christ said, "Not my will, but thine be done. Diane talked about that last week. And the result was that he has subdued all things unto himself, retaining all power to save us, that he might be in all and through all things a light of truth, which light proceedeth forth from the immensity of space, from the presence of God, to fill the immensity of space, to cover the earth. When Peter saw Jesus walking on the water and left the boat to join him, he took a few sure steps on his own, and then he started worrying about all the stuff going on around him, all those big, dark, scary waves. My mom taught about this in her lesson several weeks ago. We have so much to worry about, don't we? So much of the time, there are other things we can choose to focus on. I just lost my baby. It's too sad. It's too hard. I don't understand it. Or my friends are being mean to me. Or I'm tired. I'm lonely. My family doesn't understand. I've made a mistake. How am I supposed to do this and get through? These waves are going to crush me and I'm going to drown. And so what happens to Peter? He starts to drown. He starts to sink. And Jesus asks, where is your faith? Why did you start worrying so much? Wherefore didst thou doubt? Stop worrying about it. Keep moving and believing and choosing me. For if your eye is single to God and focused on Christ, then your whole body will fill with light. Make your mind, which is so distracted by all the waves and the noise around you, single to God, and the days will come that you shall see him. And we will be filled up, and we will be saved by him. And so Jesus, of course, reaches out his hand, takes Peter's hand, and pulls it up. I want to make an altar from the broken fragments of my heart. I want to lay all that I have upon it, my whole soul, so that I, with you, can come through, like my mom said, to the other side of darkness, to the clear shining beyond, to hope and life, and to the place of light. We often read those beautiful verses that Diane read last week in Isaiah. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. But I also love these verses from those same chapters. Awake, awake, arise. Sing, break forth into singing. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. With great mercies will I gather thee. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Break forth into joy, sing together, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed us. And then from Amos, seek ye me, and ye shall live. And that's how I feel. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
She's pretty amazing. Honored to be the mom. Well, let's get into the actual resurrection. So, open your books. We'll be mostly actually in John, starting with Matthew. Jesus showed himself on 10 occasions after his resurrection. And that's not counting the 2,500 people seeing him of the Nephites, or Stephen, or Paul, or later John. But these 10 witnessing events that he had risen from the dead are these main ones in these chapters. So the Jewish leaders, of course, are trying to suppress any whisper of a possible resurrection from being talked about or from happening. So go to Matthew 27, and this is where the one place it talks about it. And you know, you start to really study all this and you realize that the accounts are a little different. So people that try and make one timeline or one narrative of what's happening, it's hard. But most of it is the same. So anyway, so look at verse 62 of Matthew 27. And this is where the Jewish leaders go to Pilate on the second day that Jesus is in the tomb and request that the sepulcher be made sure, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse from the first. That's verse 64. So these leaders realize that a witness of the resurrection would be more powerful than testimonies given while he was alive. And they're worried that it might actually happen. Isn't that the most bizarre thing? So in remember back in Matthew 12, 39, when Jesus is angry with the Pharisees for seeking a sign, and he says, an evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. But here's the sign, he said. As Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He had told them this, especially for them to hear. So they request here that Pilate put a big stone over the entrance, which of course doesn't work. The angels come, descend, and roll it away. And then when that happens, the Jewish leaders bribe the soldiers to lie. Why? What is happening here in their dark hearts? What are they afraid of? Losing their power, maybe? Their position in life, because if that would happen, what would happen to them? Why are they afraid that it might actually be true? So let me ask you this question. Are we afraid sometimes that all of this might actually be true? I think that happens a lot, more than you would think. Because if it is true, it might disrupt your life, right? You might be asked to do or be something that you don't want to do. You might be embarrassed that you are a believer. I was just with a person and I was studying, and she is not a member, not a Christian, and she came up to me. I was had my stuff out on a deck, and she said, what are you doing? Real interested. And I said, I'm studying the resurrection. And her face was like, you know, like, what? You know? Are we afraid to have the world look at us, you know, as a believer? It's the pull of the world, isn't it? It's their reality. Is it their reality, though, that is true, or is it ours that is true? So we need to decide. So this is the basic story, the order, and the like I explained, the order changes a little with each gospel. Who was the first person who sees Jesus? You all know, Mary Magdalene. And here's what happens. There are at least three women who go to the tomb before dawn, so it's dark. Although when they go, they don't know how they're going to get in to take care of his body. We don't know the precise time when it happened, when the resurrection actually happened. But by the time they got there, the tomb was open. So Mary Magdalene runs and tells Peter and John. So go with me to John 20:2. I just can't help it. I love these John chapters. She runs and tells Peter, chapter 20 of John, verse 2, and says, "They have taken away the Lord out of this sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him." And then Peter and John run down, verse 6 and 7. John is younger, he runs, he gets there more quickly. They look in, John stops, hesitating because that is his nature, and then Peter just goes charging right in because that is his nature, isn't it? And what do they see, these verses of 26 and 7? They see the clothes lying there on the slab. And John is very specific about these clothes. It's kind of interesting. And people over the years, you know, have made a big deal about this. And I don't know quite why, but it means a lot to them how these clothes are folded and lying there. So what does it say, verse 8? "He then went in also, that other disciple, speaking of John, and he saw and believed." John knew the implications immediately of what he saw. Not everybody did. Not everybody had his bent of mind. But this has been called, these few verses, the most majestic scene in human history, where they look in and he is gone. So then, verse 11, Mary is standing outside weeping. She has come back. The others have all left, and it's Mary alone. She's standing there alone, and she's weeping, and she sees two angels, verse 12, in white, one at the head and one at the feet where the body Jesus had lain. And they speak to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And then what happens? This is really interesting. She is looking at the angels, and they are speaking to her, but they can see behind her, can't they? And they obviously see a person, you know, coming up, and they stop talking. Wouldn't you stop talking? And at this moment, the angels disappear from the narrative. And she turns around, because she probably senses his presence. And she saw Jesus standing there and knew not that it was him. And then he says, verse 15, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she thinks he's the gardener, and she says, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where he is, and I will take him away." And he says, "Mary," and she knows. So, why Mary, and why can't she touch him? Because he says, "Don't touch me." This is Daniel Peterson, who teaches at BYU Islamic Studies. "I've heard lessons, sermons, and class comments trying to explain why Mary was forbidden to touch the resurrected Lord. But she wasn't. The original Greek meaning is, 'Don't cling to me,' or as the Joseph Smith translation puts it, 'Hold me not.' And in fact, the Greek verb implies that she was already clinging to him. the Savior, in verse 17, doesn't tell her not to hold on to him, but to stop doing it. So, this is embarrassing, but this has actually happened in San Juan, in the airport, when we arrived for our mission. So we come out, and I am just so excited to see, to be there. And there were two assistants of the mission president and his wife who had come to get us. And I just come out of the airplane, and I throw my arms around one of them, which, you know, if you've had a missionary, is not allowed. And he starts laughing, Elder Parker, and then I go to do it to the next one. I mean, and he says, "I can't do that." And I'm the new mission president. Well, that's sakes. Well, Mary Magdalene, just think, she is so exultant to see him. She's thrown her arms around him. So, oh, the joy she felt. Oh, he is alive. But he needs to leave, and we don't know why he needed to leave. There are multiple things said about why he needs to leave, including he was out of time, which I think is really dumb. His time for Jesus is not like time for us. But he did have a lot going on at the moment. The psalmist says, this is Psalms 30 and 5, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning." And in Corinthians, this is Paul, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" So why Mary? There are also as many thoughts as books that you can read on this, but this is what has struck me, that as I have studied how little we know. The records are incomplete. There is so much speculation, you know, people embellish. But I asked a person very wise, who was close to me, why Mary, and he said, because she was there, because she was sad. So, was Jesus glorifying and honoring women specifically? I wonder. I kind of don't think so. I know that's what we hear, but I don't think he was trying to make them feel that special. I don't think he was patting them on the head. I think he was treating them, I know this is risky to say, as he would any human being who loved him and was sad. And it just makes more sense to me. I think Mary was there. The other women were there. They hadn't run away and were hiding in a room. Mary had been there for hours waiting and grieving. She wouldn't leave him, and she was so sad. And so he speaks to her. I have debated whether to share this incident with you, but I'm going to. When our daughter, Lisa, was 10 months old, she was in a little walker, and I was making a curry sauce that was boiling in an electric frying pan. And the cord was in on an island right there. She came over in her little walker, reached up, grabbed the cord, and pulled the entire pan onto her body and head. So her whole body is burned, and it even went into her diaper, because we used rubber pants in those days, and it kept it against her abdomen. So I picked her up, I put her in the sink, I started the water, and they ran for the car, and I'm holding her, my arms are burning, and we speed to the hospital, and as we are speeding, skin is bubbling up like this. And I start to sing to her, I love my little self, oh yes I do. And I'm sobbing. So now she's okay, but her whole face, her whole body was burned. And but here's my point. When we get to the hospital, the word had spread, and there was a young man who was about our age who came to the hospital, and he didn't ever hardly even talk to us. He sat there all night with us, not even saying a word, just waiting with us as we went through that. And not married, no children, was just in him, not even our best friend. He just heard and came. So who would Jesus have spoken to? Who would he have come to first? The person that waited with him, who was there and who was sad. So the other women, they came, Matthew 28, and also according to Mark, they had run in fear and great joy to tell the disciples that he was gone. He appears to them, they hold his feet, and they tell him, he tells them to go and tell my brethren that they go into Galilee. This is repeated many times. Jesus tells them twice, the angel tells them, they're going to have a meeting in Galilee. They've got to get there eventually. So Mary goes and tells all the disciples. This is in verse 18 of John. And do they believe her? No, of course not. But imagine, to us it is believable, but to them, it says in Luke, it seemed to them as idle tales. And they didn't believe her. They had had repeated warnings that it would happen, but you know, it had been a terrible death. You can see why they wouldn't believe. He even said to the two men who walked with him at Emmaus, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe." But they were about to believe. He even appears to Peter, but we only have second-hand knowledge of that. So his fourth appearance is at Emmaus, as you know. So go to Luke 24. This is this beautiful little incident that is so full of grace. And one of the three that I want to focus on my remaining time. Luke 24, starting at verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about half an hour from Jerusalem. And they were talking, as it says, and Jesus comes up and starts walking with them. But their eyes, verse 16, were holden that they should not know him. So they're walking along and they're anxious. One man's name is Cleopas. We don't know the other man's name. You know, people speculate maybe it was Luke because he's telling the story. And they have anxious hearts and are sad. Look at verse 17. So who else did he appear to who was sad that we just talked about, you see? So they're telling this stranger about what has happened. He asks, why are you sad? And they are saying, how could you not know what's happened? Don't you know all these terrible things that have happened? And then they tell him that they're yearning hopes have been destroyed, how all Jesus' mighty deeds had ended on the cross, and that they had heard rumors, verse 24, but They haven't seen him, they say. So then, reproaching them, the stranger shows them how all through the Old Testament, from Moses on, there is one long prophecy of Christ and what was to happen to him. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Is it important that we study the Old Testament? What do you think after reading this? Yes, because we will never understand the entire gospel until we understand the Old Testament. That is my little advertisement. Okay. So then he goes as if he would leave, and they urge him to stay. In verse 32 or 30, they eat, and he takes bread, and he breaks it, gives it to them, and their eyes are open. And they say, verse 32, didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us? So, you know how back in verse 16 it says their eyes were holden that they should not know him. It's really interesting when you start looking at this, how people don't recognize him at first. There's this incident, there's Mary. They don't see an aura of light or anything. They just don't know it's him. It makes you wonder how he had changed. Do you think people's appearances change with what is happening on their insides? Isn't that an interesting thought? Oh yeah, absolutely. Here's a really interesting quote. I think I've read this before, but old age either produces a soft plumpness, obliterating character, in crinkled non-entity, that's not very nice, but, or strips the face so that the bones stand out like a skeleton temporarily clothed in flesh, dry and delicate as paper. Well, that's about old age. Here's another one. I hate to meet a man whom I have known 10 years and find that he is at precisely the same point, neither moderated nor quickened nor experienced, but just stiffened. He ought to be beaten. Yes, we change with what is happening. You can see it in people's faces. So Jesus' fifth appearance is to his apostles, the 10 minus Thomas. This is John 19, or 20 and 19, starting about there. The doors are shut, and Thomas is not there. Thomas, who is melancholy and affectionate, who couldn't believe unless he saw with his senses. Thomas, who took the gospel to India, and who was valiant and honest. Did you know he was ready to go down with the ship? He knew that if they went to Jerusalem, they would probably all, eventually be killed. This is in John 11, 16. So don't feel too unkindly toward Thomas. And 8 days later, Jesus appears to all of them. And it's actually Thomas who is able to leap ahead of them all and say, verse 27 of John 20, or 28, my Lord, my God. In effect, he's saying, you are God, my God, way ahead of the others. So they're in the room, the door is shut. Jesus shows them his body, he eats with them broiled fish and honeycomb. And then in verse 22, it says, and when he had said this, you know, with them, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. This word breathe and the word spirit is the same in Greek. It means spirit. So he obviously gave them the Holy Ghost here. But perhaps we should stop on this word breathe. You know, people try and explain it away because it's kind of odd, isn't it? But it's so interesting. Listen to Genesis 2 and 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And also, this is in Moses 3 and 19. He breathed into all the animals the breath of life, and they were also living souls. Ezekiel talks about the breath, and I'll read it out at the end. So just yesterday I was reading this really interesting article, and I don't have time to tell you all about it, but it's about Mars. There it is. So Mars and Earth started out alike billions of years ago, and Earth becomes a green and beautiful planet, and Mars dies. And here's what they say, that Earth, I can't, you know, read everything, but that what happened was the bacteria began to move over the Earth, then became blue-green algae, spreading across the planet like a watery carpet, drinking in sunlight and exhaling oxygen, giving breath to everything that came after. We could have a really interesting talk about how God created the world, but here it talks about the breath. So maybe there is something going on with it. He breathed on his disciples. He gave them life. So Galilee, John 21, we're going to run out of time, so I'm spinning along here. There's so much you could talk about in these chapters. It's just overwhelming. This chapter seems to be a later edition, but everyone thinks that it was actually written by John and that he added it on himself. And there are reasons the style is the same. He uses the same words he loves, like manifest, glorify, witness, love. Doesn't that sound like John? It's this beautiful chapter and so different. Six of the disciples and Peter have gone back to Galilee and they have spent the night fishing. Now, when you think about that, it's kind of odd and you're almost alarmed that they have gone back fishing. No, you're supposed to be doing other stuff. No. But they, I don't know why. Nobody knows why. Were they bored? Were they, had they been waiting for Jesus, you know, to come and nothing more had happened? So they're back there. They go out at night because that's when you can see the fish. And they begin to fish. And then they see in the mist in the morning, verse 4, and the morning was now come. Jesus stood on the shore, but they didn't know it was him. There it is again. Jesus said, do you have any meat? Meaning, have you caught any fish? And they say, no, despondent, they haven't caught a thing. And he tells them to cast on the right side of the ship. And they start to bring in all these fish. Does this Does this story sound familiar? Like what happened at the beginning? So then John says, he probably whispers to Peter, "I think it's Jesus." Verse 7, "It is the Lord." And Peter, being Peter, throws on his cloak and jumps into the water and swims to get to Jesus. Well, if we were to read Matthew 4:18, this is their call. Jesus uses the exact same words, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," that he uses here. Isn't that interesting? It's like bookending these two incidents. And it's also helping him bring Peter back into his heart, because Peter has been damaged by what he did. So I'm, you know, kind of skipping over this whole thing. But this is where the Lord says to Peter, "Lovest thou me?" 3 times. And you cannot think that is a coincidence, that Peter denies him 3 times, and then the Lord asks him 3 times, "Lovest thou me?" He is bringing him back. He is giving, empowering him again. And, you know, people talk about the different loves that are translated, but, you know, it doesn't, I don't really think that matters. Because what is really happening is he is building Peter up again. It's interesting that that phrase, "fishers of men," is an echo of Jeremiah 16:16. I have to bring this up over and over so that you'll start reading the Old Testament. "I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them." That's Jeremiah. Jesus is always quoting what was in his head. So after they eat together, and it says that they don't talk at all, they're probably shocked. It says that they're quiet, which I think is a little interesting thing. Then Peter says, "Yes, I love you, Lord." So we learn here that John will tarry till the second coming, 21 and 22. We learn that Jesus appears to James, that's in 1 Corinthians 15. And there's this meeting on the mountain with more than 500 men and probably women who all meet together. And this kind of moves into Acts, so we'll probably talk about that in Acts. These things are all important that I could stop on, but I want to spend the last few minutes to talking about resurrection and life, the return to life. Have you heard the song, "Morning Has Broken"? The Mormon Tabernacle Choir picked it out from, it's an old, actually an old Christian hymn that was resurrected by Cat Stevens. And so if you have their, and it goes like this. I'm just going to sing it a little bit for you. "Morning has broken." So now you know it. "Like the first morning, blackbird has spoken, like the first bird." And then it goes on. But here's the last verse. "Mine is the sunlight, mine is the morning." And then it goes, "God's recreation of the new day." Isn't that lovely? You should go listen again. "God's recreation of the new day." So when Jesus died, the whole understanding of life moved and shifted for human beings. Why? Why did it change everything? Not just that we knew we would live again, but because life now had meaning, right? And if you knew that you were would no longer sink into a black hole when you died, then it would mean how that it was important how you lived your life. So go to John 20, 31. This is where John really wraps up his book and before he adds the last chapter. He says, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So what kinds of life are there? This bringing of life to the earth is one of John's major themes. He talks about it over and over again. You remember John 10 and 10, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." He's not only talking about living eternally. He's talking about your life now. So if you did begin to believe you would live again, and in fact forever, it would matter to you what you did. Religion would not just be an idea, or as Karl Marx wrote, the opium of the people. You heard that before? Religion is the opiate of the masses. It wouldn't be, as the apostles said, to be women, idle tales. It would be a literal reality. And then life would be holy. Abraham has the great Jewish rabbi said, "Just to be is a blessing. Just to live is holy." There's a poet named Lee Young Lee, who I read about once, who said that if you really thought that life was precious, you would be totally present every moment of your life. So that when you eat an apple, you would taste the rain, you could tell what dirt it was planted in, what part of the country it came from. That would be being completely present. Ever since I read this years ago, apples kind of, I could taste the dirt in them. You can. So you would not, as the angels said to the women, "Seek the living among the dead." They said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." But we would not seek living things among dead things. Am I being too vague? Because what I'm saying is we cannot live our lives doing dead things. And you can decide in your own life what is dead and what isn't. Turn with me really quickly to Hebrews 12 and 27. Hebrews is at the end because it's the longest book. And this is an amazing scripture. And I bet you didn't know it's here. Listen to this. "Yet once more signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Only the unshaken things remain. Only the things that have life in them remain." So here's what I'm thinking about with the resurrection. Not the resurrection, but the resurrection. Can there be resurrection from the death of depression and grief and pain and loneliness and sorrow and stagnation from destructive habits, from all the weaknesses that keep us from being nobility? You can say, "I am too broken, I am too sad," but the whole point of the resurrection is to show that we can live again. Not just physical deaths, but all those other deaths, that we can have breath breathed into us. Rachel Riemann, the doctor, said, and this is really interesting, accidents and natural disasters often cause people to feel that life is fragile. In my experience, life can change abruptly and end without warning, but life is not fragile. The body is an intricate design of checks and balances, elegant strategies of survival. It's true in age as it is in youth, a tenacity toward life at the intracellular level. The drive to live is strong, even in the most tiny of human beings. And then she talks about how in medical school, one of her teachers with a small and newborn put his finger in its mouth and lifted the whole baby up. It was, had such a strong suck. And I could spend time telling you about my own dad clinging to life. He just could not let go. I think we cling to life. We cling to emotional health and spiritual health too, as best we can, all of us. I think we're stronger than we think. People rise from great depths. Luke 15:24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Who am I talking about? The prodigal son. So how do you do it? That is the question. I just have to read you this one thing from Eckhart Tolle, was this writer. I felt I knew there is infinitely more to light than we realize. That soft luminosity filtering through the curtains was love itself. Ever since I read this, and I see those light rays coming down through the clouds, I think that is love coming down. So I wonder if we begin to love and to let ourselves be loved, that we would be able to feel his breath again and hear his breath. So this quickly, Ezekiel 36. Heaven. This is that ancient story of resurrection that I know you've heard. The Valley of the Bones, remember? I mean, you know, they made those songs, and bones, and they had to do that. Dry bones, you know. But this is such an ancient story. There's a whole valley of bones. And then God says, the bones came together, bone to bone. Thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Isn't that an amazing parallel? So life is all around us. His light and his life and his breath into every living thing. Emerson said, heaven walks among us, ordinarily muffled, I know you've heard this, in such triple or tenfold disguises that the wisest are deceived and no one suspects the days to be God's. So all we have to do is let him in, hear his voice, breathe in his breath, for he is Emmanuel, which is God with us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.